Let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 40. Now, in the first five verses of this psalm, David speaks of the blessings that believers have in Christ. And he says, there are too many for us to count. And then in verse 6, Christ begins to speak. Christ, the reason that believers have all these blessings to enjoy, begins to speak in verse 6. And he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. And all the sacrifices that were required by the Old Testament law, and there were many, many, many of them, none of them ever satisfied God's justice or His holiness. Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sin of men. So God had to provide the sacrifice that would satisfy His holiness, that would satisfy His justice. And the Messiah, when He comes, is not going to be required to offer those typical animal sacrifices as a sacrifice for sin. He's coming to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin. He's coming as the Lamb of God. And all those typical animal sacrifices ceased when the Messiah came, when sin was put away. Now the law, as long as it was in force, and even the law today, is compulsion. That's what the law is compulsion upon men. The law forces rules and regulations upon men. And in the Old Testament, under that Mosaic and Levitical law, men chafed under the burden of that law. Just like people today. Human nature is the same today as it was then. We chafe under the law. At work today, I got in my mail, in an envelope, and I opened it up and thought, what's this? Another tax that we have to pay. I can't tell you the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars we pay in taxes out there at work every year. I just chafe under that. That is, it's compulsion. And we have to pay that. Or somebody's going to jail, so we're going to pay it. Men chafe under the law. Well, Christ came as a man, made under the law. And He did not chafe under the requirements of the law. He didn't chafe under the burden of the law. It didn't prove too much for Him. He didn't chafe under it. He loved it. He loved to fulfill the law of His Father. He fulfilled it quickly and promptly. It wasn't like, okay, I'll get to it sometime. Willingly, lovingly, He fulfilled the law quickly. He loved the law. And to fulfill the law of His Father so much, He refused to go free from it. You see, there in But He refused to go free from that law. That's what this means here in verse 6 when He says, mine ears hast thou opened. He became a willing, eternal bondslave to His Father. And what that bond slave is, you know this well, is a man is sold into slavery for debts or whatever reason. He becomes a servant, a slave to a man. And before he works that debt off, he realizes he loves his master. He doesn't want to go free from his master. So they take him down to the middle of the town or wherever, and they use an awl and drilled a hole in his ear and hung a ring in it. And that was the sign to everyone, this man is a bond slave to someone because he loves his master, he won't go free. Well, that's Christ. He is the bond slave of His Father. He loved to fulfill the will of His Father so much He refused to go free from it. And as His Father's bond slave, He did everything that we hate to do by nature. How we hate to be under that law, He did everything perfectly that we hate to do. He did everything, secondly, that we cannot do by nature. And thirdly, He did everything that God required. Absolutely everything, and freely imputed it to His people. Spurgeon said about this verse that there's something we can learn from this verse. That God values obedience of the heart. more than he values the outward ceremonies of religion. Our freedom from sin doesn't come as a result of us going through some elaborate ritualistic ceremony of some sort. Or, you know, quitting doing something that we love to do, or, you know, starting to do something that we don't like to do, whatever. Our freedom from sin comes to us as the effect of Christ's obedience, as the willing bondslave. It's His obedience to the Father that sets His people free from sin, and He loved to do it. But now He had to come into this earth to do it. So He says in verse 7, because the Father had no pleasure in all those sacrifices of animals, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And He says, lo. Now pay attention. Get ready to hear something amazing. Lo. You know, back up here in verse 5, David said, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. Now lo. Christ is getting ready to name the greatest of God's works. He's getting ready to name the work that every other wonderful work of God hangs off of. The incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of God's Son to be the Savior of His people. He says, lo, I come. Now, sacrifice for sin must be made. The Father didn't send an angel, did He? He said, lo, I come. The job's going to be done. And He says, I come. I come freely. I'm not coming because I'm forced to. I'm not coming because I'm forced to appear. I come freely. And I come right on time, at the exact moment specified by the Father. Now, this is a blessing. Get a hold of it. This is our Savior. This will give us an indication of how great our Savior is. When we say, I'm coming, I'm going somewhere, what we mean is that we're going to change our location from one place to another. That's what we mean, right? Tomorrow, I'm going to go down to Janet's mom and dad's house. We're going to spend the weekend down there. She's already there, and I talked to her today, so I'm coming tomorrow. And what that means is, I'm going to take a road trip and change my location from here to there. That's what that means. When God's Son says, lo, I come, He's not talking about changing His location. Not at all. God's omnipresent, right? He's already here. He's already there. He's everywhere at once. So He can't be talking about changing His location. Tell you what He's talking about. When the Son says, lo, I come, He's talking about assuming another nature. He's talking about taking a body. Not taking a trip, but taking a body. When He says, I come, He means He's uniting humanity to His deity and coming as a man to be the sacrifice for His people. Now that's amazing. I mean, that is just utterly amazing. I still remember, I don't know how many years ago it was, but I remember Cecil Roach preaching a whole message on how astounding the incarnation of Christ was. Now that's amazing. But it's no new thing. It's no new plan. It's not something just brand new revealed, you know, in Scripture. God foretold it many times in the Old Testament Scripture. Christ says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written in me. All the Old Testament Scriptures tell us Christ is coming. They all are written about Christ. That's what we're talking about Sunday morning, Wayne. This Old Testament's not a history book. It's not a, a list of military facts and figures. That's not what it is. All of those Scriptures speak of Christ. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, our Lord came up on those disciples, and He began at Moses, the law, and all the prophets, and expounded unto them in the Scriptures. Well, the only Scriptures that existed was the Old Testament. In all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And later on that day, He told His disciples that all the law of Moses, all the prophets, and all the Psalms, that's the whole Old Testament, isn't it? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms were all written concerning me. The whole volume of the Old Testament Scripture is written concerning Christ. And He came to fulfill all those Scriptures, both in His life and in His death. Now, we know in his life he had to fulfill all the scriptures. He had to fulfill all the law because that's our righteousness. His righteousness is our righteousness. His obedience is our obedience. So he fulfilled all those things in his life. But you know, he fulfilled them in his death too. Paul, when he was preaching in Acts 13, he says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," it wasn't until they fulfilled everything that was written of him in the Old Testament scriptures, "then they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." It wasn't until he had completely fulfilled all those Old Testament scriptures. And he says, now this has been told to you in all the Old Testament, the volume of the book, "I'm coming." Well, what's his purpose in coming? What is the purpose in the Son of God coming, assuming the nature of a man and coming to earth? Well, it's to do the will of God as a man. A man must obey God's will, his law. And he says in verse 9, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, Christ not only did the Father's will, he delighted to do his Father's will. Now, men are forced to live under the burden of the law. We're forced to at least make an attempt at obedience to the law out of fear. That's why we keep the law, is out of fear. And that's the only reason. You know, I'm always in a hurry. I don't care what I'm doing. I never do anything slow. And the only reason I don't go 200 miles an hour out there on this road is fear. Fear of getting a ticket and thrown in jail. That's the only reason. It's fear. Christ did not keep the law because of fear. It wasn't because he was forced to. He did it because he delighted to do it. Both inwardly and outwardly, he delighted to do it. It's not like the little boy Henry told us about in an illustration. His mother was punishing. Remember, he's sitting in the corner. That's where he's punished. And he said, "I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing in the inside." That's Christ was obedient. He delighted on the outside and on the inside. This was his delight. Now, we read in Scripture that our Lord was described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet that man of sorrow still had delight. He found delight in doing the will of his Father. That was what his delight was. Well, what was the will of the Father for the Son? Well, it was saving all the people that the Father gave him in the covenant of grace. That's the Father's will in sending his Son, assuming a nature of a man. "This is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." That's the Father's will. But now that obedience came at great expense. Now it was his delight, but it came at great personal expense to our Savior. Our Lord delighted to do the will of the Father, even when it meant going to the cross. Even when it was time, that moment in time to go to the cross, he was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Even the shame and the humiliation of the cross. It was his delight even at that moment to obey his Father's will. When it came time for him to be made sin, to suffer the penalty of sin for his people, he delighted to do the will of his Father. When it came time for him to lay down his life as a substitute for his people, that was his delight because it was the Father's will. You remember in the garden, what did he pray? He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in Hebrews, we read who for the joy, the delight that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that can only come from an inward, holy love for the Father. That's what he says here, "Thy law is within my heart." The law was written in his heart, and the law was loved in the heart of our Savior. And that's written to show us the inward perfection of Christ. Not just that he outwardly never committed sin, inwardly. There was never a thought, a motive of anything impure, perfectly holy. Now, no man, no human being, no son of Adam can enter into the presence of God accepted without that exact same heart. It has to be the exact same heart. Salvation is a heart work. Now, we're not born with that heart. We're born with the heart that's the opposite of that, that hates God, that hates His law, that hates anything holy, that loves everything sinful. So we've got to be given a new heart that loves God and loves God's law. The heart we've got to be given is the heart of Christ. Look in Jeremiah 31. We've got to be given a new heart. The heart just like the heart of our Lord. We've got to be made like Him in every way. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Isn't that just what Christ said here? I delight to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart. Here God says, I'm going to put my law in the inward parts of my people. I'm going to write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Sounds to me like those people are accepted, doesn't you? He said, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. They're accepted because God gave them a new heart that can be accepted in His presence. And those people, God said, I'm going to write it in their hearts. Now, if God wrote it in your heart, it's there. If God wrote it in your heart, you know the truth. You know it. You know it and you love it. Now, you might not be able to articulate all the truth. But when you hear it from God's Word, you know it. You say, that's it. That's it. Why do you say that? Because God wrote it in your heart. Look at verse 34. That's what He says here. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's our delight. God's written it in our hearts just like it was in the heart of Christ. But that's not our experience in this flesh, is it? It's our desire, but it's not our experience. In this flesh, we will never be like Christ. We will never do the will of the Father. Not perfectly, we won't. But where do we find our delight? In doing the will of the Father. Even though we don't do it perfectly, that's where we find our delight, in doing the will of the Father, in worshiping Him and following Him. Be made like Christ. Now, verse 9. Remember the voice of God that we read about when we opened the service and whatever psalm that was. Here's the voice of the preacher. He says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, Thou knowest. Now, our Lord holds many offices, doesn't He? He's the mediator. The only mediator between God and man. He's King. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the priest that we studied about in our study of the tabernacle. He's the priest who satisfied God by offering that sacrifice for men to God. And He's the prophet. The prophet is the one who reveals God to men. He speaks to men for God. He's the preacher. That's what our Lord, He's the preacher. And our Lord, His whole life was a sermon, wasn't it? His whole life was a sermon that revealed His Father. His life was a sermon that revealed what true holiness really is, what true righteousness is, what grace is. His life revealed what mercy and truth is. You know, men call Spurgeon the Prince of Preachers. He's not. Christ is the Prince of Preachers. He calls Himself the preacher. What's the message of the gospel? It's Christ. That's the message. He is our message. Well, who better to preach that message than Christ Himself? He came as a preacher. Spurgeon called Christ the master of itinerant preachers. He went everywhere, preaching to everyone, tirelessly preaching. He preached to the poor and the rich. He preached to the Pharisee and the publican. He preached to the heathen as well as the religious. And he told them all the same thing. He never held anything that was profitable back from anyone. He always told them exactly what they needed to hear, the whole counsel of God. And he did it in plain, simple speech that even the most uneducated person could understand. Everybody understood exactly what he was saying. Everybody may not have believed it, but everybody understood precisely what he was saying. And they said after they heard him, never man spake like this man. He did not speak in like the scribe and the Pharisee. This man speaks with power. And they said on those disciples, he told them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. They said, our hearts burned within us when he opened to us the scriptures. The scriptures aren't open to you till you see Christ in it, till Christ is preached from it. And he says he preached to the great congregation. Now, undoubtedly, multitudes heard our Lord preach. I mean, he went everywhere preaching. Multitudes followed him and heard him preach. But primarily, what he's referring to here is his elect. Those are the people who have been given ears to hear. And those people who he's given ears to hear, he preaches to them. You don't have to depend on a man to do it. God's going to speak to your heart. Those who have ears to hear, they'll hear him preach. These are the ones who have been taught of God. And he calls this congregation great. Now, they're great, obviously, because of the number of them. There's a number no man can number. This is the people that our Lord saved through his life and through his death, through his sacrifice. He saved a number that no man can number. This is the great congregation. He saved them. He preached to them. But this congregation is also great, one of the writers said, because every one of them is a great sinner. All great sinners, and every one of them is thankful that this one who said, lo, I come, is able to save to the uttermost all that great congregation of great sinners. And our Lord says he came and preached to them. Now, in verse 10, and this is where I wanted to get to tonight, this we see the subject of our Lord's preaching. There are five truths of God that Christ reveals, that Christ the preacher reveals. Now, if Christ preached these truths, isn't it obvious that we ought to preach the same truths? We have to preach these same truths if we're going to preach Christ. We have to, because each of these five truths can only be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we preach Christ, we must preach these five truths, same way he did. In the first one, in verse 10, he says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. Now, we just read that the law of God was in his heart, and his heart was perfectly righteous. His inward man, his inward being was perfectly righteous. But he didn't hide that. He declared it. He didn't keep it for himself. He declared it. He preached it to his people. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll show you why this is so important, that he didn't hide this within his heart. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. The law wasn't given to us to make us hurt or be paid. It was given to us for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God. Well, too late. It's too late. Every one of us in here tonight, just since this service started, has sinned enough to send us to hell for 10 eternities. It's too late. Well, what are we going to do? We can't go back. It's too late. Well, Christ the preacher came, and he didn't hide thy righteousness within his heart. Now, Christ the preacher is not telling men a bunch of things that they can do to make themselves holy. He's not coming to give us a pep talk. You know, that's what a lot of preaching is. It's just a pep talk. That's what, I mean, not here. I'm talking about in false religion. It's just, what they do is they give people a pep talk to try to give them, make them make a better effort at being more righteous. That's not what Christ does. Christ is not coming selling a detergent. You know, preachers on TV, they're always selling something. Christ is not selling a detergent that'll make your filthy rags of righteousness less offensive. Christ came declaring thy righteousness. He didn't come declaring our righteousnesses. He came declaring thy righteousness, the righteousness of God that was produced by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. He's righteousness personified. He is the righteousness, the only righteousness that God will accept. Christ is the righteousness that God imputes to everyone who believes. Not to everyone who does good and makes themselves better. This is the righteousness that God imputes to everyone that believes. Look in Romans chapter 3. This is the righteousness that Christ declared, which is Himself. In verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, we just saw that back in Deuteronomy 6. Too late for us. So therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, after Christ has come, the righteousness of God without the law, or without our obedience to the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being witnessed in all the Old Testament scriptures, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. See, this is the righteousness that's imputed through faith. That's how a man is made righteous, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over across the page of Romans 4, verse 20, talking about Abraham. Abraham staggered God at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it should be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now that's obvious. Scripture makes it obvious. Righteousness comes through faith. Just believing God. Well now, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So God sent His Son to preach thy righteousness. He sent Christ, the righteous one, to preach righteousness. And look back at Psalm 71. That's the righteousness, that's the message of Christ, and that's the message of His servants. Psalm 71, verse 15. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness, not my righteousness, thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. That was the message of Christ, and that's the message of His preachers throughout the ages. I will declare thy righteousness. Second, Christ the preacher says in verse 10, I have declared thy faithfulness. Now again, Christ the preacher is not giving a pep talk to inspire people to be more faithful. We ought to be. I mean, we just ought to be more faithful, but we're not. Here's the message. Great is thy faithfulness, even when I'm not. He's faithful, even when I'm not. Our salvation and our security, our eternal security, is not dependent upon the strength of our faith or how faithful of a servant we've been. Our security is totally found in His faithfulness, in the character of God. Now, Christ saves sinners. I mean bona fide sinners. And if Christ saved you, if you're a sinner and Christ saved you, He will be faithful to bring you to glory. You can just bank on it. You can't do something bad enough. Not that you want to, but this is a believer's fear because we know what we are by nature. You can't do something bad enough to make Christ take it back. So, wish I hadn't done that. And He'll pull back the covering of His blood from you. Won't do it. He's faithful. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's faithful. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 7, Paul says, "Now you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now you know, Paul gives here in the beginning of this letter to the Corinthians, he gives them some comfort. Now God's faithful. He's going to establish you at the end. And then Paul goes into a long list of things that they've done wrong. Things that they've done wrong, they did with the wrong attitude and the wrong spirit. But don't fear. God's faithful. He's faithful. He will confirm you to the end. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Well, God's faithful. Well, now, does that mean when trials come our way and these horrible days of darkness come our way, does that mean God forgot you? Does that mean He's not faithful? Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Now, Paul's going through trial here. In the people he's writing, they're going through trials. So he says in verse 3, now here we pray we'll be delivered from these unreasonable, wicked men. But regardless of our situation, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, from the evil one. He's faithful. Even in times of trial, He's faithful. God will always be faithful to Himself. He'll be faithful to His character of holiness and grace and mercy and righteousness. God will be faithful to His covenant. God will be faithful to His promises. God always keeps His word. God will be faithful to His Son. He's going to give His Son everyone that He purchased. And God will be faithful to His people. Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 2. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. In the volume of the book, it's written of His faithfulness. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Well, that can be speaking of no one but our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the faithful priest. That's the Christ that we believe. Then hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. For He's faithful that promised. Don't hold fast your profession because you're faithful, for I'm faithful. Hold fast your profession of faith without wavering, for He's faithful that promised. "I've declared thy faithfulness." Then back in our text, verse 10, thirdly, he says, "I have declared thy salvation." Now again, he's not saying to men things that you can do to save yourself or things that you can do to make yourself more savable. It's not what he's saying. He says, "I have declared thy salvation. I have declared the way, the person, through which God has always intended to save His people from their sins. In Hebrews 2, I'm about there. Just let me read this to you. In Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That's who first spoke of this. It first began to be spoken by the Lord, our preacher, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Christ came declaring thy salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. I did some reading on this over the past couple of days, and I can find nothing better than what you already know. Spurgeon's famous 5-point message. Salvation is of the Lord in its origination. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Salvation is of the Lord, secondly, in its execution. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Third, salvation is of the Lord in its application. When were you saved? What did Paul say in Galatians 1? When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. That's when, because salvation is of the Lord in its application. Fourth, salvation is of the Lord in its sustaining power. Peter said we're kept by the power of God through faith. And look at Philippians chapter 3. Fifthly, salvation is of the Lord in its ultimate glory. In Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Salvation is of the Lord in its ultimate glory. He'll accomplish it, just like He accomplished every step from beginning to end. I have declared thy salvation. Fourth, He says, the preacher says, I have not concealed thy loving kindness. Now again, He's not preaching about our love, our fickle, cold love for God. I have not concealed thy loving kindness. God's love for His people. Now we do love Him, don't we? Andrew spoke about that Sunday morning. It's weak. It's not worth mentioning. But we do love Him. We love the God of predestination. We love the God of election. We love the God of substitution. We love the God who calls and keeps His people. We do love Him. As fickle and cold and as it is, we do love Him. But why? Because He first loved us. See, we declare thy loving kindness. He loved His people from all of eternity. If God loves you, there's never been a moment that He hated you. Not one moment. He's loved His people from all of eternity. He said it, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And the proof that God loves His people is, lo, I come. He sent His Son into this world as a man. Herein is love. Not that we love God. Everybody ought to love God. That's impossible to understand how somebody doesn't love Him. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now we declare thy loving kindness. But you can't declare that to everybody in the whole wide world. You cannot say from Scripture, from God's Word, that God loves everyone. Because the Bible speaks of wrath. The Bible speaks of men and women in hell. Well, God doesn't love those people. So you can't say God loves everyone. When the Bible speaks of wrath, it always speaks of God's wrath in these terms. Against sin and unbelief. That's where God's wrath is found. And when the Bible speaks of God's love, it's not to everyone. It speaks of His love in Christ. That's where God's love is found. It's in Christ. Look at John 17. In our Lord's great high priestly prayer, He says here in John 17, Verse 23, this is the union of Christ and His people. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, the Father loves you. He loves you with the exact same love that He loves His Son with. You can only say that's possible in Christ, because we have union with Christ. God can only love me that way in Christ. When He sees me, He sees the blood of the Lamb. He sees me as worthy and not as I am. He came to declare thy loving kindness. And fifth, Christ the preacher says, I have not concealed thy truth from the great congregation. Now again, this great congregation is believers, is God's elect. Those are the people who know the truth because it's been revealed to them. Christ must reveal the truth to us or we'll never know it. Look in John chapter 18, if you're still there, just over a page, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. This is the reason he said, lo, I come. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness. He'd be a preacher. He'd bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's what I said a minute ago. Every believer, every child of God knows the truth. May not be able to articulate it, but when you hear it, you say, that's it. When you hear it from God's Word, you say, that's it. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice and believes and knows the truth. Well, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Why did Pilate say that? It wasn't revealed to him. You'd be reading the name Frank there if it wasn't for God's grace. Now that's so. You would. Because the truth must be revealed, and it simply was not revealed to Pilate. And a better question to ask would have been this. Who is truth? Truth is not so much a what. It's not a list of doctrines that Calvinists love to pound, you know. Truth is a person. Thy truth, God's truth, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth of God. The way, the truth, and the life. And you cannot know God apart from Christ. But now, if you know Him, you know the Father. He said, told His disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, you can see things about God, true things about God, in places other than Christ, but not the truth of God. You can see God's power and His majesty in creation, can't you? That's pretty obvious, easy to see. But that's not the truth of God. You can see God's wisdom in creation, and His wisdom in how He rules the providence of His creation. But that's not the truth of God. You can see God's holiness and righteousness in judging sin. But that's not the truth of God. The truth of God is His whole character. God's goodness. Mike, you read it in the study. His goodness. I'll make my goodness pass before you. His mercy, His grace, His love, the true character of God is only seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I tell you, look to Christ. In every situation, look to Christ. Christ reveals the righteousness of God. He reveals the faithfulness of God. You look to Christ. In Him, you'll find the salvation of God. Look to Christ. In Him is the loving kindness of God. Look to Christ. He is the truth of God. If you want to know the truth, look to Christ. He'll set you free. The truth will set you free. All right. Well, the Lord bless you.